Our Father, we are powerless to make anything that goes on in a service helpful to us unless you stick your hand in the glove, so to speak, and bring it life. We can eat bread and drink wine and have it do nothing but fill our stomachs unless you give us the ability to break through the dullness of our spiritual slumber and ponder really what's behind that bread and wine. We can sing hymns of praise to you and strictly enjoy the music and the voices and the instruments, unless your spirit were to blow the bellows on the dying embers of our cold souls and cause us to truly offer ourselves and our spirits and souls to you. And we can listen to your word and do just that, just listen. But God, you've said that the words that you have spoken are spirit and are life, and that you yourself are the bread that came down from heaven, and that your word that you speak is one of the things that man lives by. Every word that comes from the mouth of God, we ask you to take these verses that we'll look at today, to take my commentary on it, to take the thoughts that we'll think as we're sitting in the chairs. Oh God, we ask you not to abandon us. Please don't observe us from heaven. Instead, move among us, be in us, help us understand. We pray for anybody who is young enough in this service today that they will find it difficult to understand what I'm saying, that somehow, even just a sentence or a snatch here or there, would work its way into their minds and thinking and souls and be helpful to them. I pray for anyone who is not a Christian, or for anyone here who is unfamiliar with the Bible, and the passages we'll be looking at are new, and the references we'll be turning to are strange, and feeling like they're in a different climate, different culture, somewhat lost. God, we pray that you'd reach out to them, and through some word that's spoken here, may it be helpful to them. We pray that in our time after this service, when we greet one another and speak to each other, that you would be in those conversations and reach out to anyone who is especially discouraged today and needs it. We invite you to speak your words to us through this book that you've given us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Do you remember the first time, those of you who are old enough, and by that I'm thinking about senior high on up, when you realized that you liked subtlety as opposed to things just thrown out there? When you start listening to music and realize that you like something that was a little subtle, a little instrumental piece that just kind of slipped in and slipped out, hardly unnoticed, and about the sixth time you heard the song, you noticed it. Maybe you even turned the treble up and went to your right-hand speaker or something to try to isolate the sound, and you realize, oh, that was a nifty little lick he did right there, and you never really thought about it before. Maybe when you were a few years younger, all you cared is that the drummer was loud and the guitar was loud, or the piano was fast, or that the words were easy to understand. Maybe you're like that with movies, that when you were little, all you liked was strictly action. And then when you got a little older, you saw movies twice. And the second time you saw it, you saw things in them you didn't see the first time. And you noticed how they held the cameras, or you noticed the music behind there, or you noticed a little quip or a little line that was clever and subtle. That's what being an adult is all about. In large part, it is being able to appreciate the subtleties of life rather than the things that are just blatant and outward that little kids see. I think it's one of the things about the Bible, and Jesus' words in particular, that it is full of subtleties. That is, it's full of things you cannot grasp at first glance. And the passage we're going to look at today is no exception. Jesus spoke a line to a woman in John chapter 4 that I don't think is easily grasped. I think it's the kind of line that when you first hear it, you think, yep, I know exactly what that means, and you're fine. And you do, because you grasp it at a certain level. But I think what he was saying indeed is something that was meant to take us a lot of thought. Have you noticed that when Jesus spoke to people, he often spoke sentences that you blink at and you say, why in the world did he say that? What did he mean? You go home and spend weeks, months, hours thinking about it, pondering about it, talking to people about it. I think it was intended to do that. I think Jesus' words were intended not to give their full meaning at first glance to a second grader. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to a woman who is from Samaria. The Samaritans were people who were half Jewish and half Assyrian. They had established an alternative religion to Judaism, an alternative temple on Mount Gerizim in the central part of Israel. They had established a temple that rivaled the Jewish temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jesus was talking to this woman one day, and we pick up the conversation in chapter 4, verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Now our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Several weeks ago, we looked at the phrase that true worshipers must worship God in truth, and what that meant. We said that many people think that to worship in truth means to worship truly, that is, sincerely. But we looked at the context, both of the chapter itself and of the entire book of John, and saw that's probably not what Jesus was saying. When we looked at the context just of John chapter 4, we realized that Jesus wasn't telling the woman in the context, Woman, the problem with your worship is that it's been insincere. No, the problem with her worship, he said, is that it's been wrong-headed. It's been false. It's been incorrect. You've been worshiping a God who doesn't exist, a God of your own imaginations. You've been following a false religion. The Jews have the truth. The Samaritans do not. You must learn to worship as the Jews worship because God has revealed his truth about who he is to them. Worshiping in truth, then, according to the context of John 4, seems to be worshiping God according to how he has revealed himself, the truth that he has said about himself, rather than through our own imaginations of what God must be like. Now that was by looking at the narrow context of just this one chapter. When we broaden the context and look at the whole book of John, it also threw light on what it means to worship God in truth. We said that the word true, or truth, or truly, was used a good 60 times in the book of John, and we said that it never has to do with sincerity. Instead, what it has to do with is truth versus falsehood, truth versus something that isn't real, isn't substantive. Jesus said, I am a man who has told you the truth. I stand in contrast to Satan, who is the father of lies. So when you take John chapter 4 as a context and the entire book of John and let it shine light on this passage we're talking about, what worshiping in truth is becomes clear. Now I think that same kind of procedure is the kind of procedure we ought to use when we come to a phrase like where Jesus says, we must worship in spirit. What does it mean that true worshipers must worship God in spirit? There are a number of viewpoints of it. Some people believe that it means that God, Jesus here, is addressing the where of worship, the geography of worship. According to this view, he's saying, Listen, lady, you say that people ought to worship God on Mount Gerizim. The Jews say that people ought to worship God on Mount Zion. But I'm saying to you that now that I'm here, geography is no longer relevant. It doesn't matter when you worship in this city or that city. You can be in the town, you can be in the country, you can be in the woods, you can be in the fields. It doesn't matter. The important point is that you worship from your heart. That's the only geography that I care about. I think that that viewpoint is true, that those words are true, but I don't think that's primarily what Jesus was saying in this passage. Another viewpoint is that Jesus is not talking about the geography of worship, but he's talking about, well, the issue of sincerity. That Jesus is saying, listen, when you worship, the point is not what you do with your body. The point is what you do with your spirit. Your body can be prostrate on the floor. Your hands can be raised. You can be standing up. You can be sitting. You could be clapping. You could be kneeling. It doesn't matter. If your spirit is not in it, it's not true worship. According to this view, then, Jesus is saying, worshiping in spirit means to worship from the depths of your soul, from your heart. We would say in modern English, I think, to worship sincerely, or to worship truly. If that's the case, then the word spirit in John chapter 4 is a small s. That is, he's talking about the human spirit. I think that is a good point of view. It's a point of view that it's true that God doesn't want us to, he's not primarily interested in our bodily posture, he's primarily interested in what's going on in our soul. But although that's true, I don't think that's the point Jesus is making in this passage. I think the point Jesus is making in this passage is seen by doing with this phrase what we did with the other phrase, That is, letting the rest of John chapter 4 throw light on the phrase, and then letting the whole book of John throw light on the phrase, and really letting the whole New Testament throw light on the phrase. When we do it, well, let's take a shot at it and see where it leads us. Let's first just look at John chapter 4 for the term spirit and how John and Jesus use it. You'll notice that in verse 24, Jesus gives the reason for why we must worship in spirit. The reason, as he says, is that God is spirit. And so his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, Jesus says. That's why we must worship in spirit. Okay, well, what do you mean God is spirit, and what light does that throw on the command to worship God in our spirit? Well, it possibly means that because God is spirit, he doesn't have a body, and therefore that our worship must have more to do with our spirits than with our bodies. And in some senses that's true, but there are a reason or two why I don't think that's the point that he's making when he says that God is spirit. The first reason is this, that God sometime appeared to people in the Old Testament in bodily form, and they worshiped him while he appeared to them in bodily form. You recall the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis. It says that three men approached his tent, and over time it became clear to Abraham that one of those three men was the angel of the Lord. That is, was God himself in human form. Abraham reverenced that man. The Bible says the same thing happened to Gideon, that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, God in bodily form. And after Gideon saw him, he realized, I have seen God with my own eyes. And these people worshiped God as a result of it. In fact, Jesus, of course, was God in a human body. And people worshiped him and reverenced him. People sometimes fell at the ground at his feet. Thomas said, my Lord and my God to him. And Jesus accepted that worship and liked it. All these were examples of God assuming a bodily form and receiving worship. Would we say that that worship was not done in spirit? No. But I don't think we're barking up the right tree when we say that the primary emphasis is that God does not have a body, and that therefore our worship must be primarily from the non-bodily part of us. Another reason why I have difficulty with seeing God's lacking a body as the primary focus here is that Old Testament people often worshiped God with their bodies, and God accepted that very well. In the Old Testament, we are told that the following people fell down and bowed before the Lord, sometimes prostrating themselves all the way to the ground. Abraham, Moses, David, King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Many times it says that the whole Israelite assembly bowed before the Lord. And clearly when they bowed before the Lord, God was honored. The point then is that when it says that God is spirit, and therefore we must worship him in spirit, that phrase God is spirit seems to mean more than just the fact that God doesn't have a body. Okay, so the Gospel of John chapter 4 has already given us a little insight, although it's raised more questions than it's answered. Let's take the wider context of the book of John. What light does it shed on what this little phrase means? Well, the word spirit is used, to my count, 24 times in the book of John. Never once is it used to talk about sincerity, as if a person does something from their spirit as opposed to doing it just half-heartedly or through ritual. Several times, the book of John does refer to the human spirit. Twice, I believe, it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. It means that inside he was troubled. And on the cross, it says that Jesus, when he died, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit to God, which I take it to mean his body was on the cross and died. But the non-bodily part of him, his soul, his spirit, he commended to God. Other than that, that's the only use of the human spirit in the book of John when it refers to spirit. But what is unique in the book of John, and I think it's probably a strong clue as to what Jesus is talking about here, is that the Gospel of John takes the word spirit and it puts it side by side with the word flesh. And it juxtaposes spirit and flesh in a unique way. It refers to spirit and flesh, as does a lot of the New Testament, as two different worlds, we might say, two different realms, two different dimensions, two different approaches to things. I'd like to take a couple verses from the New Testament and look at that, because throughout the book of John and the New Testament, flesh and spirit are often contrasted, and I think it's what Jesus is talking about when he says that the woman, we must worship in spirit. Now, John does this often with things. He will often take two items and contrast them to one another and make kind of a dualism. John often contrasts light with darkness, or things heavenly with things earthly. Jesus is talking frequently about the fact that you folks are from below, I am from above, this kind of thing, and I think flesh and spirit are one such duality that John is talking about. Take, for instance, John chapter 3, verse 6. Here's what Jesus says in there. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Clearly, two worlds that run according to two different sets of principles. Or take John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus says, the spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. Now, what do these verses mean that talk about flesh and spirit? Taking the scripture as a whole as kind of a background, I'd like to put up an overhead or two and show you where I think the scripture is going with these things. If you took all the references in the Bible to the term spirit and the term flesh, a number of different qualities of these two worlds or two realms come out. The spirit is God's realm or God's turf, but the flesh is what's man's realm or man's turf. Now, when I say flesh, when the Bible says flesh, I don't think it wants us to picture skin. I think the idea is this. Humans are quite different from God. This world is quite different from heaven. And so the Bible picks one of the most noticeable things about humans, the fact that they're encased in a body, as opposed to a God who has no body and he glows with unapproachable light, and uses one of those things about mankind, the fact that they're covered with flesh, as a kind of peg to hang on it all the other things that are true about mankind. So when it says that we are flesh, the Bible's primary emphasis is not just that we have a body. That's just shorthand. It's just terminology to mean everything that's human and mortal and non-godlike about us. On the other hand, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But that's not the primary truth about God. He's also love. He's also light. He's also holy. The Bible is just taking the one aspect of God, that is, that he doesn't have a body, that he is a spirit, and using that as a peg to hang everything on that's true about him, as kind of a shorthand terminology. So don't picture skin when we talk about flesh, and don't just picture bodilessness when we talk about spirit. It's just shorthand. Listen, I think, to Isaiah chapter 31, verse 3, which I think is a good beginning feel for how the Bible uses the terms flesh and spirit. In Isaiah 31, verse 3, God is mocking the Egyptians when they attempted to take over the Israelites, even though the Israelites were God's people. Here's what he says. But the Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. God's not mocking the fact that horses have skin and that he himself doesn't. God is mocking the fact that the Egyptians were counting on their military power and primarily, therefore, on their horses, which were a formidable military weapon, that they were counting on something earthly, tangible, visible, human-like, and fleshly to accomplish their ends, when God has infinite resources at his power. He's divine. He's far above us. He's far above humanity. He is in the realm of spirit. That's the contrast that's being made. The realm of the spirit is higher. The realm of the flesh is lower. The spirit realm is heavenly. The realm we live in is earthly. The spirit realm is invisible. We are limited by visible things. And therefore, the realm of the spirit is eternal. And the realm of the flesh that we dwell in is temporary. Listen to what God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. The Apostle Paul's writing. He says, so we, who are believers, fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen, he says, is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. These are the two different worlds that he's talking about. The world of the flesh that we inhabit is physical, but the world of the spirit is spiritual. Now, when we use the word spiritual again, let me emphasize that he doesn't just mean non-bodily. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, do you remember that great chapter where where the Apostle Paul is writing about the resurrection at the end of time, and he's saying that how Christians at the end of time will receive new bodies, and they'll be spiritual bodies. Listen to how he phrases it in 1 Corinthians 15:50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying that these mortal bodies, our earth suits, some people call them, are not suitable for the next world, for the greater world, for the higher world that God inhabits. We need a totally different set of fixings in order to get up there because the two just don't mix very well. Or listen to what he says further on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43 and 44. He's talking here about the fact that the human body, when it dies and is buried in the ground, is much like a seed that's planted. You plant a seed, but it grows up into a magnificent plant or tree. That's the idea here. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:43, the body is sown, S-O-W-N, planted, in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now here's the point to think about. When we get to heaven, it says at the resurrection at the end of time, we will have a spiritual body. What does that mean? Does that mean we won't have any skin? I don't think so. When Jesus rose from the dead, did he have skin? Sure looked like it. Do you remember when he walked into the room with the 10 disciples? Judas was dead, he had hanged himself, and Thomas wasn't there, and the disciples wouldn't believe it's him. What did Jesus do in order to prove that he was not a ghost, he said? Go ahead, just say, yeah. Yes, he showed him his hands and scars in his hands, real flesh. What else did he do? He ate fish. I can't remember if he ate the fish in the room or if he ate it on the seashore. If I really had my ducks in a row, I would have thought to look that up. But in any case, he ate fish. And he says, see, I am not a ghost. I'm eating fish. Now, when I was a kid, I used to watch cartoons of Casper the Friendly Ghost. You could see right through him. My guess is that if Casper ate a fish sandwich, you wouldn't like what you saw. The point is this, then, that Jesus had what the Bible calls a spiritual body, but it still had tangible qualities. Although he could walk through a closed door, he could eat a fish sandwich, and he could have scars in his hands. I can't put all that together. I don't know how to put together. But the point is this. When we say that Jesus' body is spiritual, we don't mean that you can see through it. We don't mean that it's ghost-like. We don't mean that it's spooky. We just mean that it is higher and better and more glorious and divine and somehow in the realm of things upstairs than things are like downstairs. That's all we mean. The realm of the spirit is divine. The realm that we live in, the fleshly world, is mortal. The realm of the spirit is unlimited. Ours is so limited. God's world is characterized by power. The realm we live in is characterized by human weakness, intellectual weakness, bodily weakness, physical weakness, any kind of weakness you can think of, financial weakness. The world of the spirit is life-giving, but the fleshly world is constantly subject to death and dying. The spirit world is absolutely unknowable unless God chooses to reveal it. He says in 1 Corinthians that the mind of God, no one knows unless the Spirit of God reveals it to him. That the natural person, the fleshly person, does not understand the things of God, the things of the realm of the Spirit, unless God reveals it to him. On the other hand, the things of this world, the fleshly world, we can find out by science and research and observing and so forth. God's world, the spirit world, is characterized by truth, ours by error often. His is characterized by holiness, ours by sin. I hope it's clear by now that the fleshly world is not inherently sinful. Just because we have skin, just because we're limited, just because we don't know all things, doesn't mean automatically that we're sinful. But sin does tend to characterize our world since the fall of Adam and Eve. Okay, now with these verses in mind, listen to two interesting verses from the book of John that we've all already read, but let's look at them more closely because I think they may make more sense to us now. First, John chapter 6, verse 63. The Spirit gives life. John writes, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Now let's consider this little verse phrase by phrase. Take the last part of the phrase. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. What does Jesus mean? Well, I think he means something like this. My words, they come from God. They're full of truth. They're life-giving. They will change you. There's no error in them. There is no sin in them. You believe in what I'm saying, and it will radically affect everything about your earthly, fleshly life. It will change you. It's greater than what you've been dealing with your own puny mind and thinking. Take the phrase in the middle, where he says, the flesh counts for nothing. This stands in contrast to what he said. My words, he said, are spirit. They will change you. In contrast, the flesh counts for nothing. That is, ideas that human beings come up with, human notions of who God is, human notions of how to get to heaven, human notions of how to make life work, human notions of who I am or who I am not, all these things are worthless. They're no good. They're limited. They're sinful. They're bound by folly and human mortal limitations. Now let's take the first phrase, which is the most fascinating to me. The Spirit, he says, gives life, while the flesh counts for nothing. What's fascinating about it is that I'm reading this from the New International Version, and you'll notice that the word Spirit is used twice in this verse. It is used once here and once here. And do you notice that in the New International Version, as in many other versions, one of those words, Spirit, is capitalized. One is not. Why is that? What's going on? Well, I think the idea is this. You know that in the Greek New Testament there were no such things as capitals or non-capitals. People in those days wrote everything in all capital letters. There were no lowercase letters. They were only developed at a later time, so it's often hard to know when you read a word whether it should be capitalized or not in English. It's just a guess. The NIV decided to capitalize the first and make it the Holy Spirit, and the second to just refer to the realm of the Spirit, and I think that this is why. That the Holy Spirit is the one who invades our realm of flesh with God's realm of spirit. In the Bible, when God acts towards human being, in a large percentage of the cases, the Bible goes out of its way to say that it is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who God acts through. For example, take Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the waters, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Of the three members of the Trinity, it was the Holy Spirit who took God's creative powers and formed it and brought cosmos out of chaos, brought order and life out of just a formless void. The Bible says that the Spirit is the one who, when God invades a human being's life and saves them, it's the Holy Spirit who does it. Take John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the Spirit. God the Spirit is the one who takes the things of the spiritual realm and makes them real to us. I think an interesting passage in this light is in Isaiah chapter 32, verses 15 to 20. There, God is promising that although the Israelites are experiencing real difficulty now, in the future things will be different and their world will change and God will make the whole world new and things will be great and it will be the result of the Spirit's working that will do that. Here's how he expresses it. Times will be hard, he says, Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Now, when the Spirit does get poured out upon the Israelites from on high, what's going to be the result? What do you say? Well, probably it'll mean that they'll become more religious. They'll repent of their sins, and they'll think about God more, and they'll read the Bible more and be better people. All those things are true. But listen to what Isaiah says is going to happen when the Spirit comes. Until the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field. That's the work of the Spirit. And the fertile field is so fertile it seems like a forest. That's the work of God's Spirit. And justice will dwell in the land, and righteousness will live in the land. And there will be quietness and confidence, and people will live in peaceful dwellings and in undisturbed places of rest. And how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and your donkeys range free. None of those things sound very religious, do they? They just sound wonderful. Well, that's what happens when the realm of the spirit invades the fleshly realm. God's world is so much greater, the rules are so much higher and grander, and when they invade our world, they lift us up to its level. And it's the Holy Spirit who bridges the gap between God's world of the spirit and our world of the flesh. So it's difficult sometimes to know whether the Bible is talking about the Holy Spirit or the realm of the spirit. But in a sense, it doesn't matter, because the Holy Spirit is the one who makes real to us fleshly people the realm of God's spirit, where all those wonderful qualities are that were in the left-hand column. So to summarize and bring things to a head then, what does Jesus mean then when he says that those who worship God must worship in spirit? I think what he means is this. Since the realm of the spirit is God's realm, to worship in spirit means to worship in a way that pleases God, not us. To worship according to the rules of his realm, not according to the rules of ours. To worship in a fleshly way, in a spiritual way, not in a fleshly way. In summary, I think you could say it this way. To worship in spirit means to worship through the power of the Holy Spirit, who brings to us God's realm of the spirit and lifts us up out of our merely fleshly realm. Now, at this point, I'm feeling very Korean. You remember that a month or two ago, the Koreans launched a rocket. It flew over Japan just to shake the willies out of the Japanese, and it landed harmlessly in the ocean because there was no warhead attached to it. I feel like I've just shot the rocket off. The warhead in a sermon is always the application. There's no way I can start the application at this late amount of time, because the application is where all the power of this passage is, and it takes some time. Next week, what I'd like to do is look with you at the ramifications of what it means then to worship in spirit for a congregation that's gathered. And if you came in here today really needing to meet God personally, and if you say, well, everything you've said is good, but it's spoken purely to my head and hasn't reached my soul yet because we didn't apply it. Well, there's one kid who has that problem. I understand that difficulty. I'm sympathetic to it. I'm only flesh. I don't know how to deal with it any other way. And I hope that as you leave and you run into Christian people here and they greet you, you may sense the warmth and love of Jesus Christ. And then in that way, Jesus Christ will reach out to your soul, even if so far today we've only spoken to the head.